Good evening. If you don't mind humoring me for a second, would you raise your hand if you have been to a grocery store or a convenience store this past week? Okay. Would you raise your hand if you have been to a restaurant this week? Okay. Would you raise your hand if you've been to one of those places more than once this week? The reason I'm asking that is based on what you've told me. Those information cards, those business cards in the back should have been gone by now. And it's really easy. I know sometimes it can be awkward, but it's just a little plug that says, hey, we're here. Hey, here's something for you to think about. And you never know how it's going to work. I hope Jody doesn't mind me saying this, but she told me that one day Everett gave her a card, and it was it 3 years later? 3 years later before she ended up here. You never know how that card is going to work and who it's going to touch. And who somebody else might pass it off to or throw it on the street and somebody else picks it up. You just don't know. But the point is, and I hope you don't think this is bragging, but Renee and I gave out three today in between services. And all you have to say is, here, I'd like you to come check out our church sometime. If you ever have any questions about the Bible, if you want to write your name, there's lines there, write your name and your number on it. And it gives somebody both the information for the church and a personal contact to talk to. Just a little plug and just an opportunity to do something of trying to get people where they need to be. Hebrews is a letter to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians that are weary of more persecution. You can look in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 and chapter 10, and you can realize they've already been through persecution before. And they've had property confiscated. They've had other things done to them because of their faith. And they're weary because they look out into the future and they see it's coming again. And it may be that these Jewish Christians are considering going back to living under the old covenant, to following Judaism again. And the Hebrew author is writing to say, you don't want to do that. Whatever it is, wherever you're thinking of going, maybe you're just thinking about quitting religion altogether, quitting Christ altogether. You don't want to do that. It's far too important. And he began in chapter 1 by saying, this new covenant, it's not, although the old covenant led us to this one, this new covenant stand on its own. It's not just the old covenant with Christ added. It's something new. It's something greater. Something God has been looking forward to for long ages. Not only that, but the new covenant didn't come through prophets. It didn't come through the mediation of angels, but through someone much greater. The Son of God, who is equal with God in power and glory. And so it's much better than anything God has given to man in the past. And he also says that the new covenant is God's final covenant with man on earth. It's been given through many portions and in many ways in days gone by, but now it's come through the Son. It came rather quickly, and it came with the message, this is it. And you need to pay attention to it. This is something that you do not want to turn away from. And in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, the writer returns to the contrast that he made in chapter 1 between the Son of God and the angels, the servants of God, to prove another point about the glory of the Son. And he begins by making the same assertion that he made in the past. In this new covenant, the Son has all authority and all power. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Angels, as we pointed out last week, had a significant role under the Old Covenant. You can go to passages like Acts chapter 7, Galatians chapter 3. You can go back to the Old Testament in Daniel and other books, and you can see that angels played a significant role in days gone by. But they don't carry the same weight now. They don't have the same role. All authority has been given to the Son. He said he did not subject to angels the world to come. Let me tell you a little bit about this world. This word, world. It's the Greek word oikoumene. And it's not the same word that we see in other places that's translated world, that's in the world that we're thinking of as a world. That's the Greek word cosmos. This word really has to do with the sense of we might talk about the Roman Empire, like the Roman world. The world that they lived in, the time that they lived in. And so what he's trying to say here is that he's talking about a kingdom. He's talking about an empire. And so he's talking about the new kingdom or empire of God. And what does he mean here by saying it's the coming kingdom? He did not subject to angels the world to come. Well, of course, by the time the Hebrew writer is writing here, the new world has come. The new kingdom has been established. But from the perspective of this Old Testament quotation and these other quotations that he's been talking about, it was the world to come. And in those Old Testament quotations, it's not prophesied that the angels would have authority over them, but that the new kingdom, the new world, would be subject to this Son. And then, as he does through here, as these Jewish Christians understand, they look at the Old Testament as authoritative proof for the points that the Hebrew writer is making. So when he says he quotes something from the Old Testament, they say, okay, we understand, you've made your point. They have been clearly taught about the authority of God in the Old Testament. And so he quotes here from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, part of which Steve read for us just a few minutes ago. And the psalm speaks of one to be exalted. And it speaks of one that is going to have all things subjected to him. And it's similar to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that he brought out in Hebrews chapter 1. He talks about him being the heir, him inheriting all things, having this possession of all things. And it talks about him being the ruler over this coming kingdom. But there is a significant difference when you read Psalm 8 in talking about this ruler to come. In most of these messianic prophecies, he's talked about in his exalted state as the ruler. But Psalm 8 begins with him in a humbled state. A lot of times in the Old Testament, when you see Son of Man, sometimes the prophets, especially Ezekiel, is referred to or refers to himself as the Son of Man. But the Son of Man is often a key phrase to say this is probably talking about the Messiah to come. And so in Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him. This has application like we normally think about it in looking at the lowliness of humans and how God has given humans authority in the earth. But it has special application in Jesus. A lot of times prophecies have dual fulfillments. And in talking about the Messiah, he says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. He's talking about a humbled state. Here's this ruler of the world. Here's this great one. Here's this Son of God. And yet he speaks of him as being a little lower than the angels. So what's his point here? Why is he receiving this? Why is he experiencing this humble state? And we'll get to that in just a moment. And he ends there in chapter 2 and verse 8 by saying that we don't fully see the authority of the Son now. Sometimes we look at the things going on in the world and we just don't know, you know, if God is in control, if Jesus is really in control, why did these things happen? If Jesus is really in control, you know, couldn't He have kept our, you know, him or her from falling away, or such various things that we throw in our minds? And I think that might be the perspective that the Hebrew writer is saying. In some situations, we don't yet see all things subjected to Him. But he's going to make a point here in a second. Whether we see it or not, all things have been subjected to Him. We just may not totally understand everything all the time. And so all authority has been given to this Son. But to be first, to be the ruler that He is to be, when it comes to God and you look throughout Scripture, to be first, first you must be last. And isn't that the teaching of Jesus? Isn't that what He says to us if we want to be exalted? One thing I want you to notice is if you were to look from chapter 1 and verse 1 down to chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer never refers to the Son as Jesus. He never refers to Him at this point. And I think the reason is he wanted to clearly establish the prophetic truth. Get out of your minds Jesus for a second and just look at the Scriptures. Look at the prophecies. And the prophecies say a Son was coming to reveal God's final revelation, to make purification for sins, and be exalted to ruler over all things. And so when they can objectively look at the prophecies and say, okay, we see that in the prophecies, now he's ready in chapter 2 and verse 9 to say, it's Jesus, and here's why. Read with me, chapter 2 and verse 9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim My name to My brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing Your praise, and again I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given Me. And so when we look at this passage, I think he's given an explanation. Yes, he has authority over all things, but we might not necessarily understand that or see that. It might not be fully visible. But what he says here, you got to look for key words when you're reading through the Scriptures. You can't just read through cursorily and expect to get all the depth that God wants you to get out of it. And it can be simple words, like in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but. In verse 8, now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, but we do see Him. Here's one thing we can do. We may not be able to look out in the world and say, okay, I see Jesus in control of everything. But here's what you can see. Here's what the prophecy says, and here's what happened to Jesus. And so he says, we do see Him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. One thing I think is significant here is he's not in an argument about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I think that's a powerful thing for us, because these are people not long after Jesus' resurrection from the dead who could have looked for evidence to deny it. That's not the argument. They don't seem to question whether Jesus was raised from the dead. But whether he was raised from the dead or not, they interpret his suffering and death to mean, can he really be as great as he claimed? And if he suffered and died that way, can he really deliver me from my troubles? I mean, think about these people looking at persecution. I know he's raised from the dead, but what does that really mean for me? Does that really have application to me and what I'm about to suffer? He says we can see Jesus, and there's a point that we need to learn from that. How could he be so great and experience these things that angels don't even experience? He took on a body of flesh and all that that means. He suffered and died, something it seems that angels do not experience. And he gives two reasons why this was necessary. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what do you mean like children, Jesus? Verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." As I said before, you look throughout scriptures, it was the humble that Jesus could use. It wasn't the excuse when Moses, when God called Moses to serve him and do his will. Moses said, "But I can't do this and I can't do that." And really the point is, God says, "I know you can't, but I'll be with you. I know you can't without me. And that's why I can use you." Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord, I'm young. I can't go and preach the truth like you want me to." He said, "Yes, you can. Through me, you can." And so throughout the scriptures, we see the people that God can use are the people that says, "I'm not great. I really don't have much to offer." But they recognize that with God, we can do what He wants us to do. And so for Jesus to be first, the scriptures say it was fitting for him to be perfected through suffering. That he would be humbled first. That he would experience that to be first, you have to be willing to go to this extent, this depth, to do the will of God and accomplish his purpose. And Paul brings the same thing up in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And he even shows the process of how Jesus was humbled and then exalted. In verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He humbled himself. What did God do? What does God do to those who humble themselves before Him? "For this reason, also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Exaltation, as far as God is concerned, exaltation is always preceded by humility. And that's one reason. Another reason I think he gives us here in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about the grace of God and tasting death. God's plan was that he wanted to save us from our sins. He wanted to give us an opportunity, the possibility of being forgiven of our sins. That's his grace. But he said that death was the punishment for sins. And so a death, someone had to die for our sins. And so the Hebrew writer says that Jesus, the Son, tasted death for everyone. He did that for us. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Jesus fits the demands of God's eternal purpose and plan. What he means by all things are for him and must be accomplished through him is that everything that goes on in this world, whether we see everything subjected to Him, whether we see God's hand in everything, He's in control. One of the most impressive sermons in the book of Acts is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And one thing that he tries to impress upon the Athenians that he's preaching to is that God has been in control from the beginning. And He's in control as great as the nations, all the way down to the individuals. And all things will happen to accomplish His plan. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is God's fault or God's will that it's done. Some things He allows to happen within the scope of His will that are just consequences of what we do or consequences of the world that we live in. But what His point is that all things in the end, all things according to His plan will be accomplished. And He says God wants to bring many sons to glory, but He needed a perfect sacrifice to do that. A sinless life given to redeem our sinful lives, offered by a perfect high priest. And those are two themes that he's going to explore in more depth as we go through the book of Hebrews. But to be a perfect high priest, he needed someone that experienced what it was like to be a human. But not just that. One thing he's going to talk about later is the fact that Jesus, now raised from the dead, has an indestructible life, that he is forever there to be our high priest, to present himself as an offering before God on our behalf. And so God perfected Jesus as the author of this salvation through his incarnation, his coming to this world, through his death, and his resurrection. And there are two powerful truths that we need to take away from this. The first, God would stop at nothing to rescue us. He wanted to offer his grace. He wanted to bring many sons to glory, he said. Well, what's it going to take? This was the only way. The offering of the Son. God would stop at nothing to rescue us. And then in verses 11 through 13, with these passages, in Jesus doing this for us, Jesus became our brother in the flesh. He established a relationship between man and God that was never possible before. An intimacy between man and God that we couldn't fathom before. He said in verse 11, we're all of one. You'll probably notice some of the translations add Father. We're all of one Father, but you'll notice that's in your italics. I really think that's unnecessary in the text. I think his point there, when you look, is that we're all of one. We've all shared in the same flesh. And that's his point there, is Jesus came in the flesh to fulfill his role. And so that's one way in which he's established this special relationship. If you're writing in the Old Testament quotations, in verse 12, he quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 22. And in verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And again, he calls us brethren and talks about how just as we must put our trust in God, he says, I will put my trust in him. And Peter talks about how Jesus entrusted himself to the faithful Creator. And so we share in those things with Jesus. But verse 13 is interesting to me because he switches from this context of calling us brethren. He says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And I think what he might be saying there is, though he is our brother in that sense, there is also still a sense in which he has authority over us. We are the children. He is the Father. We're still not equal with Jesus. And so in God's plan, Jesus' humility was necessary for His glory and to bring us to glory. And the last thing I want us to see in this text is that clearly, Jesus' willingness to do this tells us that He loves us more than we could ever understand. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, it does not take hold of angels, but it takes hold of the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He wouldn't abandon me to death. He wouldn't abandon you to death. The devil's goal is to steal us from God through sin. And sin always leads to death. And then when we think about death, death enslaves us to focus on this world. Sometimes no matter how hard we try, when death comes into our mind, we think about all the things we want to do, all the people we want to see just one more time, all the things that maybe we haven't accomplished yet. And so it enslaves us to keep our focus here on this world. I think that's the type of slavery that he's speaking of in this passage. How would Jesus free us from this bondage with his mighty power? Well, by the world thinks he might have zapped the devil and eliminated all our temptation. Or maybe through a cosmic war of his angels against the devil's angels. But no, the passage says he would destroy the devil's greatest weapon, death, by his own death and resurrection. It's so amazing to think about what the devil's greatest attack is became the greatest blow to himself. In that, by killing Jesus, he secured the redemption of those who would follow him. And then, that just tells us that God's wisdom is better than any others in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 1, "Where are the wise men of this age?" It's through the foolishness of the gospel that men are saved. It calls on those who wish to receive the benefit of Jesus' victory to follow his path of humility, love, and sacrifice. He accomplished three major things by his death and resurrection. He proved life after death. He enabled us to move our focus from this world to the next. Sure, I'm gonna experience physical death unless the Lord comes first. But you know what? I will rise again. My God will raise me from the dead, and I don't have to be enslaved to think about. Death is the end for me. And thirdly, through these, he destroyed the devil's ability to enslave us. Love submitted to death. And through what Jesus has done, we cannot doubt that God truly understands us and truly wants to help us. In verse 16, you may have noticed as I read, I substituted I said it instead of he in verse 16. And instead of he gives help to, I said he takes hold of. And that's really the meanings of those words. And I think what he's getting at is if you look at the previous passage in verse 15, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And really that he does not give help in the New American Standard is all one word. And it's not the standard word in talking about helping someone. And it's really the idea of grabbing hold of something, of taking hold of something. And it could be referring to in a masculine sense and say he, or it could be in a neutral sense and be referred to as it. And I think it fits better referring back to death. So look at verse 16 with death in mind. For assuredly, it does not take hold of angels. Death doesn't take hold of angels, but it takes hold of the descendant of Abraham. And so what's the point for us in Jesus' death and resurrection? Is that there's life. Those of us who are enslaved to this death, we look at Jesus and say, victory in Christ. It's not the end. Death, it's another comparison in looking at the covenant which was mediated by angels, the old covenant and the new covenant. And Jesus' covenant is far superior. And again, Christ's covenant is proven better. than a covenant which came through those angels, because they could not fully grasp human's greatest enemy, and that's death. And in verses 17 to 18, I believe he's just saying Jesus is more than adequate to be our representative before God. He could not represent us as high priest until he became a faithful representation of us and what we experience. That's what he says. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And his mercy and faithfulness is intensified by his sharing in his flesh. Whether this actually means that God understands us in a deeper way now, or maybe it's just more for our sense that in Jesus, when we look at Jesus, the Son of God, sharing in the flesh, we know. When you understand that Jesus is God, you know that God understands what I'm going through. God understands pain and sorrow. And so his mercy and his faithfulness is intensified. Who knows your disappointment? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? At first, Jesus' suffering and death seemed to indicate weakness to these Jewish Christians. But hopefully they realized that his death and resurrection was actually a display of his great wisdom and glory. Because through them, he secured redemption, he conquered the devil and death, and he made possible a more intimate relationship with God. Here's what I take away from this section. Jesus is in control. Only Jesus can provide for your needs. Jesus loves you more than you know. Jesus understands your pains and your sorrows. What's keeping you from coming to him tonight? Come right now as we sing this song.